Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue in our study of this idea of Melchizedek and that Christ is superior to Melchizedek. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to begin actually in chapter 7, verse 1, although we're going to cover verses 15 through 25. We want to read this entire section here to give us a context of this. This is where the writer of the book of Hebrews begins to really focus on Melchizedek, not just the idea that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but now he goes into the nature and even the person of Melchizedek and how Christ is superior to Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melech, king in Hebrew. Zedek, righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Shalom in Hebrew, the idea of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man, notice man, Melchizedek, a man. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's Christ. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, that's Psalm 110, right? For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law has never made anything perfect. The law doesn't make anything perfect today. The law will never empower anybody to become perfect. The law makes nobody or anything perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through it, through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, speaking, Psalm 110 is speaking to the Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. I love it. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, as a result, here's the result of all this. Here's the blessing of all this. Here's the praise of all this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Blessing. Father, thank you so much for our high priest, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the one who daily makes intercession for us. Even as we are gathered together today here, he is making intercession for us. And so we pray, Father, that through the prayer of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would draw us closer to you, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of who you are, how great you are, the love that you have for us, such a great love that you would give Jesus Christ, your Son, to die on a cross for our sins. We pray, Father, today that you would help us to make much of Christ. Would you help us to see that Jesus Christ is superior to all things, all people, at all times? Help us, Father, to give Christ glory. Help us, Father, today to trust him with all of our heart. Help us to lean upon you for understanding in every aspect of life. I pray, Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today you would open their eyes, touch their heart, that today they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They might find in him an advocate. That's what I pray for those of us, Lord, that we would find Jesus Christ as our strong advocate. We're so grateful today for our high priest who daily prays for us, intercedes for us. We know that the evil one would desire to sift us as wheat, but we thank you for the one who is greater. Christ is greater. So we thank you for his prayers that are heard. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Once again, this is where the writer in the book of Hebrews focuses his attention on the idea of Melchizedek. All the way back in chapter 5, we were introduced to this individual Melchizedek, at least the concept of Melchizedek, where we're told that Jesus Christ was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, quoting from Psalm 110, we recognize that within the Old Testament, there are only two places that this idea of Melchizedek occurs. That's in Genesis chapter 14, which we have previously looked at, and also Psalm 110, where David looks back at the idea of Christ the Messiah being the fulfillment of God's promise that one would sit upon the throne forever and forever and forever. In chapter 7, we begin to see this reference once again to Melchizedek, the individual that met Abram. Writer even here says, calls him Abraham because he's the father of many, right? The blessing was that you would be a blessing to all the nations, that kings would come from Abraham, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This Melchizedek is the one that met Abraham on the road after the great victory. His name is King of Righteousness. And we know the one who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of Righteousness, don't we? Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the King of Peace, the King of Salem. And we know the one who is, in Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, right? Gives peace that surpasses all understanding, as the Apostle Paul would write in the book of Philippians. We have explored this idea of Melchizedek, that this Melchizedek that is spoken of here was simply a man, a righteous man, no doubt, a King of Peace, no doubt, but merely a man. A man that was greater than Abraham, for Abraham gave a tithe to him. And Melchizedek put a blessing upon him. And the writer once again reminds us that it is the superior one that blesses the inferior one. And so this Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And we struggled with that last week. We mentioned the idea that's a tension there, because Abraham many times is lifted up so high before us, isn't he? He's the father of faith. He's our Father. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are, according to the book of Galatians and the Bible as a whole, you are a child of Abraham. You've been brought into the family of God. You're a child of faith. But yet this Melchizedek is lifted up as one who is greater than Abraham. And I would say to you, it's given to us for a reason, to show us that there is a Melchizedek. There is a priest after the order of Melchizedek that is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. When we look through the book of Hebrews, we have seen this idea that Christ is superior to all things. He's the greater hope. He's the highest level of righteousness. He's the one that we put our faith in, because he is greatest of all, Jesus Christ. We magnify his name. For all of eternity, we will praise him as the one who is the greatest of all. Amen? The superior one, Jesus Christ. He's the one by whom only we can come to the Father. Only through Jesus Christ. Christ is the gateway, the way to the Father. So when we look at this passage, there are a number of things that stand out to me. I really want to get to the end of this passage because it really, to me, is such an encouraging passage that we see Christ as the one who is making intercession for us. And once again, as I was putting together the scripture reading for this next series through the book of 1 John, as Neil read this morning from chapter 2 of Christ our Advocate, all I could say was, God, you know. You know. Because here in Hebrews, he talks about the one who is making intercession for us. And there in 1 John, we hear about one who is our advocate, our lawyer, the one who stands up for us, that defends us and states our case to the Father. So we see in this passage that Christ is of a superior nature. He is of a superior nature to Melchizedek and all others. There are none like Jesus Christ. Amen? None like him. Listen once again in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. The word that is used there is to point to the idea of one that is similar to but yet different. It can be the idea of one who is similar but yet greater. He's like Melchizedek. He's not Melchizedek. He's greater than Melchizedek. This one who has come in the likeness of Melchizedek after the order of Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself. He's in many ways in agreement with Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. He is in agreement with the idea that he is the king of peace. He is in agreement in that we recognize him as the eternal one, the one who lives forever and forever and forever. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 uses this similar idea of likeness when the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted like we have, yet without sin." Jesus Christ knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. He knows how we are tempted many times. He has been tempted himself in the sense that we face temptation, yet without sin. He's like us, and yet he's greater than us. Amen? He's the one that we look to when we need help in the midst of a struggle. We look to Jesus Christ, who gives us the perfect example how we meet temptation with the Word of God. You remember that Satan, in the time of temptation, when he tempted Jesus, that Jesus every time responded with the truth of the Word of God, that the Word of God stands true. It has been spoken and it stands true today and for all of eternity. God's Word is true. And I would encourage you, if you're going through a time of temptation, when you face temptation, turn to the Word of God. Stand upon the principles and the ideals of the Word of God and know that God's Word will take you through every trial and temptation if you trust in Him. But He has, interestingly, become a priest forever. Once again, this, the writer says, becomes even more evident when another priest, a similar priest but yet a different kind of priest, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest. Interesting word there, become. Not so much the word itself in its meaning, but the idea of the tense of it. It's called in Greek a perfect tense, and so it means something that stands true today because of something that took place in the past. It's the idea that Jesus Christ has become a priest. He is a priest, and he will always be a priest. He's become established as God's priest, amen? God has sworn, you are a priest forever. It's an eternal promise. He has always been the priest that God designated for service of mankind. When you think about priests and what they do, they are mediators. I was looking back through Scripture again today, just reading different things. Of course, read through the book of Hebrews once again this morning, and I was reminded of the role of the priest. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to be a mediator between sinful human beings and a holy God. People would come to the temple so that they could be forgiven of their sins. Their sins would be overlooked, if you will. They would make atonement for their sins. Yet we recognize that their sin was never really taken completely away. If it had been, they wouldn't have come the next year. but it was just a sign of the things to come, of the one who would forever and ever serve as our priest, our intercessor, that makes intercessory prayer for our weaknesses. Christ, the superior one, he has become a priest. He has a priesthood of longevity forever and forever. He has a priesthood that is not based upon descent or human blood, but upon the oath that God has said, I have sworn you shall be a priest forever. He has a priesthood that is filled with power and based upon an indestructible life, a life that can't be dissolved, it can't be taken away. No one can extinguish the life of Jesus Christ. He has eternal life. He is eternal. In fact, the writer, Paul of Colossians, says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He has always been. Revelation, I read this verse to Emily yesterday as we were driving back and I was working on my sermon. I read this verse in Revelation to her and honestly got choked up. I could barely make it through it. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ, our eternal priest, our eternal king, our eternal advocate, our eternal intercessor, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is superior in every aspect of his person and his priesthood. Amen? Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ is superior to the law. Superior to the law. I have to admit, when I even mention that, I guard myself. Though you have to watch every word that you say when you say Christ is superior to the law, because there's nothing wrong with the law, right? The law is perfect. The weakness of the law is not the law itself or the giver of the law, which is God. The weakness of the law is us, because we can't keep the law. The reason that nobody can be saved by the law is not because the law is deficient, it's because we can't do it. Christ, though, is superior to the law. Chapter 8 is going to be spent dealing with this idea that Christ is greater than the law, that he is the fulfillment of the law, he's the perfecter of the law, he's the embodiment of the law. He, Jesus Christ, fulfilled all the law in his life. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to do what we could not do. What was the commandment of the law? Obey God. Be obedient to him in every aspect. Even later in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that anybody that breaks the law is guilty of sin. Due the condemnation of God, the wrath of God to be poured down upon them, because they're called sinners. They have trespassed. They have violated God's commandments. But Jesus came and completely kept the law. Not only did he keep the law, but he fulfilled the law. In other words, when God was writing the law, Jesus Christ is pictured as the one who does everything that is in the law. He's the perfect example for us. Romans 8 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you grateful today that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the condemnation of God was taken away? That even today, when you look back at your life, since you've gotten saved, and you look at your life and you recognize there were times that you fell short, that you sinned against God, you recognize today there's still no condemnation against you because you're in Christ. You have an adversary, an advocate that stands up for you. It's never been based upon your performance. It's always been based upon our relationship with Christ. The writer says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. Free. You're free in Christ. Has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, there it is. It's not the error of the law. It's not the weakness of the law in itself. It's the weakness of the flesh. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ has vicariously died for us. On our behalf, Christ died. Isaiah, right? Isaiah 52 and 53. Not for his iniquity, but for our iniquity. He took the stripes not because of his fault, but because of our fault. Christ died for us. He fulfilled the law for us when we could never do it. And being in Christ means that you are no longer condemned. You are set free in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness," how? By the law. "They did not submit to God's righteousness, which is by faith. For Christ," listen, "is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Our righteousness is based upon the work of Christ and our relationship of being in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness, our salvation, is not based on our works, but on the work of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, listen to Paul. Paul once again, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law." Look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and recognize that you are once children of disobedience. We were all lost in darkness. But God, those are beautiful words, aren't they? There we were in despair, but God. There we were trapped in our sin, but God. There we were without hope, but God. But God. We were held captive under the sin. We had the chains of sin upon us, and we were in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Not by the law. Not justified by the law. You're justified by faith and faith alone. And I remind you, that is a gift of God. Your salvation is solely based upon the will and the work of God through Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." It's beautiful, isn't it? Children of Abraham, children of God, children of the promise of God's eternal life. Also, Christ provides, in this passage, a superior hope and access. I love this. Once again, a superior hope to the old covenant and superior access. Only one person was able to go into the Holy of Holies each year in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now we can come boldly into the presence of God with confidence. We draw near to God. In the Old Testament, it was the priest that would draw near to God for the people. In the New Testament, it's the New Covenant idea that we are now invited to come into the presence of God because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, a greater hope, greater access in verse 19. Look at these words once again. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope," there it is, Christ. Who is our hope? Christ is our hope. "A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." People couldn't draw near to God in the sense that we draw near to God through Christ. They came to the temple, but once again, the priest went into the presence of God. Now we come boldly. The veil has been torn. And God says, come in. Whereas before God said, stay out lest you die. God says, now through the blood of Christ, come into my presence. In fact, we know it's even deeper than that, don't we? He has come to dwell in us through his Spirit. Children of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Think about this greater hope that we have in Christ, or this great access that we have in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. That's an understatement, isn't it? As you get older and older, do you recognize you are you are wasting away? You can fight it all you want, but you are declining, aren't you? Mm-hmm. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I hope that as you're getting older and your outer self is decaying and falling away, that your inner self is being renewed day by day and growing stronger. That's how I feel. Getting old's hard, isn't it? Yeah, I know some of you older look at me and you say, oh, you're so young. And I say, do you remember when you were 56 and you started to hurt? Yeah. But on the other hand, I say, I would love to go back to when I was 25, the body that I had then. But I like the faith that I have now. The inner person is stronger than the outer person of 25. So as you grow older and older, I hope that it's not that you become grumpier. It's easy, isn't it? Yeah, when you can't see like you'd like to see, you can't hear like you'd like to see, and people remind you of that on occasion, and you can't move like you used to be able to move. You can't even hardly watch YouTube videos where people fall down because you're like, oh, that hurts, right? You used to laugh about that, right? Yeah, I don't laugh about it. When I see Crosby drop down to her knees, I'm like, oh, that hurts, right? Yeah, used to laugh about it. But the inner person, I pray that the inner person is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. It's Hebrews chapter 11, faith, right? Yeah, the hope that we have. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We long for the eternal things. Paul writes also in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that it's always through our Lord Jesus Christ? That all these things about our righteousness and our holiness and the peace that we have and the joy that we have, it's always connected to God through Christ. He's our mediator. He's the way. He's the only way to the Father. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access. There it is. Access. Christ, if you will. Have you ever been somewhere and they say, where's your access pass? What authority do you have to come in here? Christ is our authority. How do we gain access to the Father? Through Christ, by faith. Listen, we obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our hope is in Christ. The grace of God expressed to us through his Son that has died for us. We believe in Jesus Christ. He is the basis. We boast only in Christ, amen? Only in Christ, not in ourselves. Let me give you one other one, Paul in Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The only access we have to the Father is through Christ. Nobody comes to the Father except through the Son, period. God is very closed-minded on that. He's not looking for our opinion on that. He's not trying to be ecumenical on that and say, any way you want to come. He says, only through the Son. He's the access pass. Only Christ. Superior hope. Superior access. Superior guarantee. I love, once again, the writer of Hebrews says that he is a greater guarantor. He's a greater guarantee. There is no greater guarantee than Jesus Christ. I was thinking about these guarantees that we have these days. We're so trained to recognize that guarantees are not really guarantees, right? You know, I was standing with, a while back, I'll give you an illustration this way. A while back, we were looking at a particular house that we were building, and the owner kept emphasizing, I want things that will last forever. Yeah. You know, I want a lifetime warranty. I want a guarantee. I don't want to ever have to touch these windows or doors again. And so there was my rep sitting with me in the house, and we were talking, and as we were talking about windows and doors, he was saying, man, these are wonderful doors. These are wonderful windows. You can't get much better than these windows. They have a lifetime guarantee. He said, I'll never have to do anything. Lifetime guarantee. I said, stop, right here. I'm going to call him Joe, okay? Joe, I want you to know that when Mike says lifetime guarantee, he means he'll never, ever have to do anything to these windows and doors. Is that what you mean by lifetime guarantee? And he said, nothing's forever, Terry. I said, okay. And he said, wait, what are we talking about here? We've been talking about lifetime guarantee. Yeah. What is the greater guarantee that we have? Christ! Listen, all other guarantees fall short, don't they? But not Christ. Don't allow your experience with guarantees in this lifetime to impact your understanding of the guarantee of Christ. His is not only a lifetime, it's eternal. It's beyond this lifetime. It's transferable, huh? Transferable guarantee through Jesus Christ. He's a superior guarantee. The writer does much to develop the idea that Christ is a better guarantee than the old covenant. The old covenant has passed away. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 24, these words are written by Moses. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Right. Yeah. In no time they fall short, right? Everything that the Lord has said, we're going to keep it. We're going to be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words, Exodus chapter 20 through 23. All these words, the Ten Commandments, which they broke. They broke the first one almost immediately. they say, we'll keep all the rules and regulations. And they break the one where God said, you shall have no other God before me. You shall worship only me. Interesting. Writer of Hebrews comes back and says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. There were these rules and regulations. And if you broke the rules and regulations, you were guilty. But God said in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, recognizing that the law was weak and that the flesh is weak, I have a new covenant that's better than the old covenant. God said, there's coming a day, listen, in Jeremiah 1:33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not just on tablets of stone, not on just parchments, but I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. A new covenant. Ezekiel brings this new covenant out. Ezekiel chapter 36. The Old Testament talks about this new covenant, this better way that is coming through Messiah, by the way, through Christ. God said, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you. You see that? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When you get saved, when God places his spirit within you, he gives within you a desire to be obedient to God. That you would look at your life and say, man, I need to be careful lest I wander, as the writer of Hebrews says, lest I drift away, as the writer of Hebrews says. I need to be careful that I don't fall. God puts that in you through his spirit to convict you and to urge you to be obedient to God. God does that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, right? God. Paul writes in Corinthians, in the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Listen, the new covenant. What new covenant? Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 36, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That he died for our sins, amen? That he died to make access for us into the very presence of God, Christ. He's a greater hope. He's a greater covenant. He's a greater promise. He's a greater guarantee than all the things of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says this, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And he sprinkled the blood upon us. We're sprinkled by the blood. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by corruptible things, right? You haven't been saved by corruptible things like paying money or giving goods or being faithful to God. You haven't been saved by that, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our guarantee. God's guarantee. God has given to us a picture of Christ as a guarantee. For Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. The guarantee. Finally, let me give you one more. Christ is a superior way. A superior way. As we look at this passage, once again, we're seeing that the writer is elevating here for us Christ, that he is the perfect way. I like what it says in Acts chapter 9, that Saul was still breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and he asked them for letters to the synagogues of Damascus to see if they would find any of the way. What way? Christ. Right? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Not by keeping the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Not trying to be faithful or earn your salvation. Only through the way that God has established in Christ. Jesus Christ is the way. And Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. You get that? There are many paths out there that lead to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Wait, I thought it was supposed to be easy, right? Follow Jesus and it's all... Oh, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Christ, he's the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. I love the end of this passage as we look at verse 25. The writer says, consequently, as a result of all these things, of Christ and his superiority, that Christ is better than all these things. Consequently, as a result of this, because of his greatness, listen, because of his greatness, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the deepest part, to the highest part, to the longest part, to the furthest extent. Jesus Christ, because of his superior nature, because of his greatness, is able to save us to the uttermost. Who? Those who draw near to God through him. Through him. You must come through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. I know it says for them, but for us. He makes intercession for us. I was thinking about that. I was thinking about it last night as I was studying some more, and then again this morning. What is Jesus praying for us? What kind of prayers is he praying for us? Well, obviously he prays for those temptations that we face. Father, give them strength. He prays for our deep times of trials, just as Jesus told Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when, not if, when you are restored, encourage your brothers. Yeah, no doubt Jesus is praying that God would help us through our trials and difficulties. But there is a part here that shows us that Christ, his intercession for us is the basis of our salvation. He is our high priest. Our high priest is constantly going before our Father, making intercession for us, praying for us. Your salvation is not some static thing, just some static thing that happened years ago. I hope that you don't think of your salvation as something that took place years ago. I hope that you think of your salvation as something that is today. Today I'm saved. And praise God, the hope that we have, the assurance that we have is that for all of eternity I'm saved too. Amen? That's the hope we have in Christ. Not just some past event, not just even the present, but the idea that for all of eternity we'll be with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you need one who is an intercessor for you? Do you need one who today is an advocate on your behalf with the Father? Turn to Christ and find life. Turn to Christ and find joy. Turn to Christ and find hope. Amen? Find your hope in Christ. Father, thank you so much for the hope, the eternal hope, the eternal joy, eternal satisfaction that we have in Christ. Teach us more and more, Father, how great our Savior Jesus Christ is. Teach us more and more, Father, how great your love is for us, that you would offer one so awesome, so superior to all others for our salvation, that Christ, the Holy One of God, spotless, pure Lamb of God, would come to this earth willingly and freely and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that he would take the weight of the sin of the world upon him and pay the price for us. Help us to understand that, Father, and help us as a result of understanding how great your love and how great your commitment is to us, that we would be committed to you, that we would devote ourselves to you completely and fully. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.